Bobby is our speaker this evening. His subject, strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners. We'll go ahead and turn it over to him.
Good evening, everybody. This is the Sunday night exhortation, and our title is Strangers, Pilgrims, and Sojourners. When we think of that phrase, strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners, we may think of this verse in Hebrews 11:13. If you want to go ahead and turn it up, it'll be up on the screen, but go ahead and turn it up if you would like. As we read this verse, we need to think about the phrases that's talking about. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. There are three action steps there. Four, they saw the promises afar off through the eye of faith. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. And they confessed that because of those promises, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we contemplate this subject this evening of being a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner, let us always keep in mind tonight this verse in Hebrews 11:13. This verse in Hebrews is closely tied to the same message of the words of David that we find in 1 Chronicles 16:15-19. We want to read that. So if you'll look that up, 1 Chronicles 16:15-19. Be ye always mindful of the covenant, of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and have confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the light of your inheritance. When you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. This particular reading is also quoted almost verbatim in Psalms 105:8-12, if you want to make that cross-reference. Be you ever mindful, always, of his covenant. And we know when we speak of the covenants of Yahweh, there are specific requirements attached to keeping that covenant. And that's one of the things that we'd like to visit about this evening. These verses in Chronicles and Psalms 105 are just like Hebrews 11:13. They speak of the promises of the covenant that were made unto the fathers of old when they were but strangers in the land. Although the Israelites of old throughout the ages frequently held legal right to the land in which they dwelt throughout the ages, they never, never were the true landowners of that special piece of prime real estate. In Leviticus 25:23, the scriptures tell us that the land did and will always belong to Yahweh. In Acts 7:6, it's recorded that Abraham was giving no inheritance of the land promised unto him during his lifetime. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:9. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When we look up the meanings of the words strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners, we glean similar meanings between all three terms. In this verse 9 of Hebrews 11, the word for strange means foreign, belonging to another, not of one's family, an alien, an enemy. So in the case of Abraham, we can read Hebrews 11:9 in this manner. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger or an alien in a foreign country. As a stranger or an alien in a country belonging to another. As a stranger or alien in a land not owned by his family. Or as a stranger in the land of the enemy. Spiritually speaking, what was this foreign land of the enemy that Abraham dwelt as a stranger and sojourner within? For him and for us, it is that world that we live in. That world of sin and evil and wickedness that we live in. And what is our relationship to that world? We should be strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Through the tremendous faith of this Israeli patriarch that the scriptures identified as Abraham, we know and told and taught that he was able to physically dwell in the world in which he dwelt in at that time. But he did not strive to embrace the world's wickedness and evil. What did he embrace, according to Hebrews 11:13? The promises God made unto him. He was able to look past the allurements of the world through that eye of faith, which was singularly focused on the fulfillment of the promises that Yahweh had just made unto him. That eye of faith that was singularly focused. Abraham sought a better place to live. A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He cared nothing for the entrapments of the worldly natives around him. In my opinion, as we think of the faith of Abraham, how he lived his life as a stranger, a pilgrim, and a sojourner, these thoughts present a very beautiful picture and soul-searching picture of the divine commandments to live our lives as strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners. It is God's will that we must still live within the filth of the world around us. The set time has not yet come for God's spiritual creation to receive his nature and to join with his son in an environment where the sole objective will be to teach the mortals of the world of the need to join into God in covenant and to bring him glory and honor for the rest of their lives. Until that great and glorious and mighty day comes, that day that we so long for, that day that we pray every prayer that we have, even so come, Lord Jesus, until that day comes, all that we can do is live the prayer of Christ in John 17:15. And let's turn that up. John 17:15. John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil the evil of the world in which we are required to dwell in. Can we not envision Abraham emotionally praying that he and his family would be strengthened and edified to remain separate from the sins of the Sodomites around him, and that his family would not be tempted to return to the worship of the idols in the land as his family once did prior to coming into covenant with Yahweh? Can we not envision the faith and the courage and the strength that Abraham manifested to help me, O Lord, to be separate from this evil and wickedness that I dwell in? Through his outstanding faith, he lived and was fully aware of the commandment and the principle given in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. If you don't have that marked, you want to mark it, because we're going to repeat that very often tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearances of evil. The Diglot reads this verse as, abstain from every form of evil. That's our goal and objective, to be a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner, embracing and confessing the promises of Yahweh and confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Abstain from every form of evil. We find very early in our days of probation that disobedience to that commandment is the one challenge that stands every day in the way of our achieving our goal of becoming a true spiritual stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner. How often, brethren, young people, do we embrace the evils of the world and confess that it's good and not evil? How often do we do that? Every time we say our prayer, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. If we knowingly commit these sins or commit them unknowingly, we have embraced certain parts of the world. Abraham was called the friend of God. He looked forward to the day of Christ, both his atoning sacrifice and his future role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That King of Kings rising out of Abraham's loins. His example provides a very in-depth understanding of what it means to be a stranger, pilgrim, or sojourner in any generation that has ever existed. We have no choice, brethren and young people, today, other than to live in this dark and evil world, but as a bright light, energized and illuminated by the precious Word of God. We have to be that example of scriptural strength, scriptural courage in this age, just as Abraham was to his generation and to all following generations. We have to be an example of scriptural strength and scriptural courage to stand up as a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner. You know, as we look around our body and our attendees tonight, each and every one of us can think of the many blessings that we enjoy. We have many material blessings. We have an abundance of spiritual blessings. Most of us may not be blessed with the many material riches as Abraham did, who was one of the richest men in the world at the time. But the thing that we need to remember as strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners, just as Abraham did, in the land of the enemy of the world, is that the so-called desired treasures of the world, such as mortgage deeds, bank accounts, hobbies, jobs, friends, and even families, should never be the thing that we take our greatest pleasure within. Matthew 6:33 tells us the contrast to that statement. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek you first, as Abraham did, when he confessed, embraced, saw the promises afar off, that great and glorious kingdom that was promised unto his seed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is probably as simple a commandment as we can find in the entire body. There's not a word in those in that simple statement that is hard to understand the meaning of. But that simple commandment to seek ye first the kingdom of God is so hard to consistently obey when we have job pressures, worldly and fleshly temptations, and critical family situations pulling at our mind and our body. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Throughout the age and the time period that we as a body have been known as Christadelphians, we have always used the terms strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners, and the verses that support and accompany these phrases in our historical stand as conscientious objectors in the matters of serving in the militaries of the world, of remaining separate from the politics of the world, and of refusal to serve on the judicial juries of the world, knowing that God is the judge of the wickedness of this world, and he will assess appropriate judgments against that wickedness. We've always done that, most of the body. However, these matters that we've just mentioned, serving in the military, participating in the political process, and serving on juries, these matters are not the only worldly issues that we have to remain separate from. We have to maintain our position as strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners every day, every hour, and every minute of our lives. What does Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 teach us? Fear God and keep his commandments. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, abstain from all forms of evil. We can all probably quote these two commandments over and over to anybody that asks us about them. But we all struggle to obey them every minute, every day, every hour of our lives, do we not? For we know that Christ was the only one who could successfully fear God, keep his commandments, and abstain from every form of evil every minute, every hour, and every day. I know we have all thought what a burden that was on that man, that Son of God, to be able to live a life like that in the sin and wicked and evil world in which he was born into. But consistent obedience to these two commandments require us to be conscientious objectors every day, every hour, every minute of our lives. We profess to be COs when we stand before the rulers and judges of the world. Those who have had to do that, to answer to jury duty, to go before a draft board, to take a stand against the discussions on politics at the workplace, have found that very stressful to experience. But no matter how stressful that is to us, we are brave and courageous at most times in manifesting a conscience that consistently objects to those elements of the world, do we not? As brethren of Christ, it is so much more important to us to be constantly and consistently living a daily life of objecting to all things contrary to the expressed word of God. When we stand before the true and righteous judge of all times, will we then be as adamant and as strong and faithful and courageous in how we professed our objection to the things of the enemy of God, the world in which we dwell in, as we did when we stood before those rulers and judges of the earth. What keeps us, brethren and young people? This is not something that's just taken up when we come up out of the waters of baptism. We should always, those who love the truth, live a life of constant, consistent, conscientious objection. What keeps us from living this life as strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners in the world? That's probably a question that we individually need to answer. Every day we do a self-examination of our degree of obedience to the commandments of Yahweh. Are we living a life of being a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner? We must remember that if we allow the pleasures, the allurements, the temptations of the world to take precedence over a life of obedience to God, then we are not strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners. If we live a consistent lifestyle of taking pleasure in the things of the world, or following the things of the world one way or the other, if we accept, if we follow, if we embrace, or if we tolerate any of the ways of the world, then we are not abstaining from all appearances of evil, as commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. If we accept, follow, embrace, or tolerate any of the ways of the world, we then, for that point in time, have become part of the world, a citizen of the world, and not a stranger, pilgrim, or sojourner. Where are we, brethren, individually? Where do we stand? As a stranger, pilgrim, or sojourner, or a citizen of the world? To me, I think there are two words that describe these two opposing positions. Are we strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners on one side, or are we a citizen of the world on the other side? These two words are contradictory inconsistencies. Our thoughts don't match our words. Our words don't match our actions. Our actions don't match God's commandments. They are contradictory to each other. And if we try to live in both the world and to be a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner in that world, then we are inconsistent in our lifestyle. We may say one thing and do another. This is called hypocrisy. Hypocritical behavior will not be found pleasing when we stand before the righteous judge in the coming judgment. Are we consistent in our opposal to the world? Do we manifest any contradictory inconsistencies in our lives? Let us look at a few examples. Do we proclaim agape love for our brethren and then do not treat them the way that Christ treats His brethren? Do we murmur, complain, or criticize our brethren behind their backs? Do we try to serve them to the best of our ability? Do we joy when they rejoice and suffer when they suffer? Do our actions match our words? Do we profess singular allegiance to Yahweh and then embrace contrary doctrinal or moral positions presented by family and friends? Do we proclaim the importance of maintaining the purity of the word in thought, word, and action, and then allow the defilement of leaven to have its weakening and influencing place in God's ecclesia? Remember the example of Abraham as we think of these verses. But more importantly, remember the example of Christ. Do we treat certain brethren in certain situations different than other brethren in the same situation? Do we call evil good and good evil? Are we consistently able to recognize and confess our sins, or do we try to incorrectly justify every sinful action that we manifest? All of these examples are contradictory inconsistencies to a lifelong style, a lifelong process of being a conscientious objector to the things of the world. If we manifest any of these characteristics, even a small part of them, what will that do to our stand as a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner in the world? These types of contradictory behaviors are basic elements of the dark and evil world that we have to dwell within. But what are the driving forces that makes us to be inconsistent in our position to be stranger, pilgrim, sojourners? Some of these driving forces can be identified as the degree of knowledge in regard to the handling of unpleasant matters in the ecclesia. Do we want to handle them in the scriptural way? Do we want to turn our head and ignore them? Also, to the degree of spiritual courage necessary to handle these situations. Also, a driving force is our own experiences in our own life, to our upbringing, to the influence of friends and families, to our ability or our desire to discern between good and evil. We could go on and on and on. What are the driving forces that would make us act in any of these matters? I think we can summarize these interacting forces with this one word, our conscience. Webster defines conscience in this matter. It's the sense of our consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. What does that verse make us think of? We quoted it 3 times tonight already. Abstain from all forms of evil. How do we do that? The second part of this definition is conformity to what one considers to be correct, right, or morally good. The things that we do knowingly, we do because we think it's right in our own, it's right thing to do. It might not be scripturally right, but in our conscience, we're convinced it's the right thing to do. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. When we read these verses that Paul presents, I think it gives us a very good scriptural definition of how a conscience in the human mind works. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We are able to understand through our daily experiences the principle of the conflicting thoughts that Paul brings to the attention of his readers in these verses. We know there is a good conscience, but there's also an evil conscience. Let's look at these verses. Acts 24, 16. Acts 24, 16 reads, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Isn't that our goal, brethren and young people, to have a conscience void of offense in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men? 2 Corinthians 1:12, For our rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, and to me that's the contrast in this verse. Fleshly wisdom or godly sincerity, that's the two aspects of the conscience in this verse. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you, to youward. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Example of an evil conscience, Titus 1:15. And to the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So we can see that in our conscience, there's things going on in our mind constantly. Our consciences are constantly at work. Every waking hour and minute, our conscience, our mind is working. We're constantly making choices about how to act or how to react to something that occurs in our personal environment. How to discern between good and evil. That mind is working constantly every time we see something. Every time something is presented for our consideration. Sometimes we do this involuntarily because of how we've been trained. Sometimes we do it voluntarily. We have to take time to consider certain things. Even right now, at this very minute, the mind of every one of us is working, if you're awake. Everyone in this room is taking a position on the verses that we've read, the comments that have been made. Some may agree with them and some may not, but our minds are working constantly. It's something that we need to always remember. Some may be focused on the message of the verses that have been read, and some may be thinking and focused on other things. But the point is, our conscience is always making choices. What are we commanded to always do? Discern what? Between the good and the evil. That's a choice. No one makes us make that choice. We choose, is the thing presented before us good or is it evil? And there is no middle ground according to the scriptures. We should never use the excuse that someone else made us make any of the choices in our life. That's just impossible to do, brethren. We make them through a process of comparing and contrasting the different options that each choice offers. And sometimes we can do this real quick. And sometimes we have to have more information. But there are always options. There's always choices. What was the choices that Abraham made? What did Hebrews 11:13 say? They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them far off. They were persuaded of them. They made a choice that they wanted to follow those promises to the best of their ability. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Every one of those action steps required a choice they willingly and knowingly made. We make these choices, like I said, through a process of comparing, contrasting the different options that each choice offers. Some of the choices we act on very quickly, some take a longer time. But we need to remember that a stand of no action is still a stand at that point in time. We made the choice not to do anything at that point in time. In making all of the choices in our lives, our conscience is influenced to choose between what is good and what is evil based on what? What helps us make those choices? It's the influencers in our life. And what are those things? The strength of the various influencers in our mind causes us to select between the various options that we're offered. We know that Christ did all things that were pleasing to His Father. What was His primary influencer? It was the will of His Father. That was the thing that He drove His life. And that was the thing that influenced the choices that He made, was the will of His Father. Paul states, as we read in Acts 24:16, that he had to spiritually exercise himself to develop a conscience void of offense. So for Paul too, the most important influencer in his life after he was converted was the Word of God. So we ask ourselves, brethren, do we allow the pride and the lust of the elements of the worldly enemy to have the greatest influence over us and our choices and the options that we make? Or do we always try to find a thus saith the Lord to direct our paths? We make that choice every time we do something, brethren. Proverbs 23:7, a verse we're all familiar with, states, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The actions of mankind are influenced by his thoughts. Each of us, in our own way, will strive to separate ourselves from many of the daily influencers in our lives that come from the world. For we know these types of negative influencers are sin in the eyes of Yahweh. We must take a position of being a conscientious objector in regard to these negative influencers of the world. However, we need to think about this, I think. Any action that we are not continually striving to separate from is an action that we are convinced is correct in the eyes of God. Any action that we're not continually striving to separate from is an action that we are convinced is correct in the eyes of God. For if we're not convinced that it's correct in the eyes of God, what's the alternative to separate it from? For all actions that we do not object to, we become a conscientious acceptor. We accept things instead of object to them. Let us think about this matter. Brethren, standing before the powers of the world, would we accept or object to a brother participating in the governmental affairs of the day? I think most of us would say that we would object to that type of action in our ecclesia. In the same manner, we can ask this question. Do we accept or object the belief and teaching and toleration of gospel nullifying false doctrine? Is there a middle ground to either one of those questions, brethren? We're commanded. It's not an option. It's not a choice. We choose whether we can want to obey this commandment. But we are commanded to discern between good and evil. Our actions and our reactions in any matter is based on a conscience of acceptance or a conscience of objection. There's no middle ground, brethren. In Romans 8:35-39, let's turn over and read that. It's right there where we were. In these verses, Paul presents a list of influencing situations and individuals that exist in the world who has been identified, we know, as God's enemy. These actions, if we follow them, can separate us from the love of Yahweh. Acts 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These things should not, but they do, brethren, at times. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are negative influencers of the world that if we allow them to, will separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ. We know there are many other scriptures that instruct us of the things in which we should exercise our conscience to object and reject in our lives. Things such as the works of the flesh. Things as we read last night in Proverbs, those seven things that the Lord hates. We have to separate ourselves from those negative worldly influencers in our life. And there are other verses also. We ask ourselves, brethren, are our consciences pricked when these negative influences of the world are manifested in our lives? What do we do? What choice do we make when we are in the presence of these negative influencers of the world? Do we object to them? If we do object to them, do we act in a scripturally defined manner to separate ourselves from the objectionable situation? If we object and do nothing, then we have just manifested one of those contradictory inconsistencies in our life. We object to it, but our actions don't match our words. We contradict the commandments of Yahweh. We're inconsistent in the way that we live our lives. What's the opposite of the worldly manifestations of these contradictory inconsistencies? I think this verse summarizes it very good. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What are the principles of truth that we find in that verse that helps us to remove these contradictory inconsistencies in our life? Be you steadfast and unmovable. If we're flip-flopping back and forth between doing things or not doing things that we say that we should be doing, we are movable in the truth. We're told not to love the things of the world. Nothing in the world. If the things that we treasure most are intertwined with the thinking of the world, then we cannot be steadfast and unmovable. If we allow these contradictory inconsistencies in our life, then we're building our spiritual house on the shifting sands of the wisdom of the world, as recorded in Matthew 7:24-27. Another characteristic of an undefiled conscience is to immediately recognize the dangers of an attitude of self-justification. We know the world subscribes to the principle that everything is all about me. The world focuses on what they can do to satisfy themselves. These influenced by the world will only worry and fret and murmur and complain about what other people have said and done to them. A spiritually minded, conscientious objector is more concerned about how they can show agape love towards their brethren, how they can better serve Yahweh. What else can they do in the Lord's vineyard? They are concerned about strengthening the household and serving the faithful brethren of Christ. Self-justifiers do not consider that they are following the ways of the world, which is the enemy of God. Through the teaching of the Word of God, brethren striving to emulate the mind of Christ will automatically, quickly as we can, object to and reject the erroneous and sinful acts of self-justification. Was Christ about self-justification or self-sacrifice? Did he allow the negative worldly influences of the world around him to direct his path? Did he wander from that straight and narrow path? He is our perfect example. The scriptures teach us to be self-sacrificing, not self-justifying. We should constantly strive to develop a properly trained conscience that will immediately cry out in opposition to the influencing power of the self-justifying thoughts of our evil and wicked mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, what? Abstain from all forms of evil. So is it good or is it evil to self-justify one's sinful action? Proverbs 17:15 reads, "He that justifieth the wicked, he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Yahweh." Let us not fall in either of those camps, brethren. Another characteristic of a conscience void of offense is an acceptance that total separation, remember 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it did not say abstain from some appearances of evil. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Another characteristic of a conscience void of offense is an acceptance of total separation from the evil and wickedness of the flesh and of the world. Do we strive to be inclusive or exclusive of the things in the world in regard to our life in Christ? This principle of exclusivity or conscientious objection in the modern Christadelphian community has come to be looked down upon, with many brethren thinking that a position of exclusivity is unscriptural, unloving, or harsh and should be avoided at all costs. However, let's look at a few examples to see if that is a true statement. Many of us, brethren, have had the privilege of sitting on a baptismal interview with a candidate who has professed that they have no hope in the world and they want to join with Yahweh in covenant relationship. When these candidates are interviewed prior to baptism, many questions are asked of them for a specific purpose. Some of the questions involve the position of the candidate in regard to their former way of life. I know from personal experience to this. If the candidate was not raised in a Christadelphian home, then the candidate is asked if he or she rejects all former beliefs regarding the false doctrines of any religion that they were formerly associated with. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in immortal soul? For those who were not raised in a Christadelphian environment, those are questions that have to be asked to make sure that candidate has put aside all of those thoughts of the flesh and the false doctrines. For that candidate and any other, there has to be a total exclusion of these false doctrines in their minds. Upon the occurrence of a correct scriptural baptism, they become exclusively a member of the bride of Christ. They recognize or should recognize the requirements to exclusively adhere to the components of the one truth. They cannot assume an inclusive position and try to worship God in both the Christadelphian Ecclesia and the church that they once were a part of. They must be totally exclusive to the commandments of Yahweh. None of us would have a problem with that. When a brother is called before the draft boards of the nation in which they dwell, they must exclude participation in all forms of military service. Their stand cannot exclude participation in some branches of the military, but include participation in other branches. They must be totally exclusive. When a brother or sister receives a call to jury duty, they cannot profess that they cannot serve that they can serve on some juries depending on the crimes under consideration and not serve on other juries. They must be totally exclusive. None of us would have a problem with that, I don't think, and I hope. In regard to the selection of the rulers and leaders of the worldly nations, brethren cannot take the position that they can vote for certain local rulers, but they will not vote in the national selection process. They must be totally exclusive. We cannot deny. We cannot deny that we are an exclusive body of believers, that with a conscience void of offense toward God and man, we must object to anything in opposition to the principles, requirements, commandments, laws, and testimonies of the Almighty God. We must object to anything in opposition to the things of Yahweh. The lifestyle of a scriptural conscientious objector requires, and I say yea, even demands, an environment of separation from those things of the world and exclusivity from embracing those things of the world. 2 Corinthians 6:16 commands us, it's not an option, brethren, it's a command, commands us to maintain a position to maintain a position of separateness from the elements of the world. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We'll start at verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked with together with unbelievers. What fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion have light with darkness? What concord have Christ with Belial? What part have he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement have the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And notice the special blessing of this last verse in this chapter. If we do these things, verse 14 through 17, God says, I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The principles of separation from the world are inclusiveness of the world's thoughts, actions, and positions are in direct and contrary opposition to each other. They cannot be brought together, brethren. The principles of separation from the world, that's exclusivity from the things of the world, cannot be joined in with to include the things of the world and walk in the path of the example of Christ. Brethren must consistently and constantly object to those things that come into the ecclesia that would provide a negative influence to any individual brother or sister or to that ecclesia's position before Yahweh. While we're in Corinthians, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're taught a very important principle, that no leaven should be allowed to exist in the ecclesia of God. We know a bit of leaven is a very, very small bit of matter that may not even be visible for a period of time. But then very quickly it expands and grows, and if not extracted from the ecclesia environment, will soon leaven the entire lump, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 5. We must maintain an environment of consistent spiritual objection to all matters of the world that may creep into the ecclesia. If we fail to do this, then that leaven becomes a leavened lump. That leavened lump continues to grow until the entire lump, or the entire ecclesia of God, has been leavened. Brethren, we'd like to close with this thought. We have a choice to make. We cannot deny that. We have a choice to make, and it must be made every minute, every hour, every day of our lives until we're called to the judgment seat of Christ. In regard to those negative worldly and fleshly influencers in our lives, we must determine if we as individuals and we as an ecclesia, the called ecclesia of God, are we individually and collectively conscientious acceptors or conscientious objectors of the things of the world? We make that choice, brethren. We have to. We can't get around it. That choice we make every day of our life. Do we object or do we accept the things of the world? Think of all the verses in the scriptures that gives us a list of the things of the world. Our eternal salvation may depend on the answer to that honest and heartfelt self-examination. Do we accept or do we object? Are we conscientious acceptors or conscientious objectors? True and spiritual strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners, just as Abraham did, dwelling in the land of the enemy of God, will always, in every part of their life, to the best of their ability, every aspect of their lives, they will be conscientious objectors to the lusts, the temptations, the allurements, the sins, the evils, the wickedness of all things in the world that are contradictory and inconsistent with the requirements of our high and holy calling. Remember what we read in Chronicles? Be you always mindful of the covenant. There are always requirements of the covenant. So you can say, be you always mindful, be you always doing the requirements of the covenant that Yahweh has made. May we all be strengthened in the few days that lie ahead, hopefully. May we all be strengthened by Yahweh to grow in godly wisdom and be to better able, more quickly, to recognize and overcome the negative worldly influencers in our life. And I leave you with the words of Joshua in Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The world or Yahweh? Thank you.